I want you to use your imagination this morning. Maybe you think of one of those like survival shows or something along those lines, but you're dropped off in a jungle all by yourself, a place like this. And you look around and it all looks like this, and you need to find a way to get somewhere, a way to get to help. You look around on the ground and you notice this. It's a pretty cool looking machete, by the way, with the saw on the back. And saw that picture, I kind of want one now. But there you are in the jungle, and you have the machete, and you got to find a way out. So realistically, you're probably going to start hacking a way out of this. And since you don't know where you are, and you don't necessarily even know where to go, there's no way you're going to pick the most efficient or effective way possible. In fact, you may chop out a path to escape this jungle and find out that you don't end up at a place that's even so helpful, but at least it's not here. I want you to imagine that you're dropped in that jungle, and then maybe an hour behind you, someone else is dropped. And you've gone on with the machete and you're chopping. Which way are they probably going to go? Probably the way you went, right? If they're smart. And they're going to follow the path of least resistance. Now, if 100 people came behind you, right, and were doing the same thing, eventually this jungle would start to kind of look like this, right? There would be a path that would begin to be worn to the point that anyone who was dropped in that spot, they wouldn't even have to think about it. They just start walking down that path, maybe without even thinking about where it would lead, just knowing this is probably the way out. As I've been reading with a group of guys here recently, this is a picture of kind of how our brains work. The idea is that when your neurons fire in a path repeatedly, whether that's a memory or something along those lines, you start to... It becomes the natural course for those neurons to fire next time. And it's sort of like this path through the jungle. And this brings so many positive things, by the way, so many things this morning that you didn't even recognize went on in this miracle that is your God-created brain. It makes life possible, in fact, and easy for us in so many ways. So many of you this morning didn't even have to think about the way you drove into church or walked to church or rode your bike to church because you just know it. You don't have to consciously remember where you turn or what to do, and if you're even visiting here this morning, if you drove a car that you've driven before, you probably didn't have to think about like how much pressure to put on the gas pedal or the brake. Or all that. You've done it enough that your brain just knows that. It just goes down those paths. If you wake up in the middle of the night and you need to go to the bathroom, hopefully you don't have to think about where you need to go in your house, right? Because you've done that before. Hopefully, because you've done it so many times, you remember your anniversary date, right? It's supposed to get easier, by the way. Those paths get worn in our brains in a very real sense. And in so many ways, this is this positive, we might say miracle, of how we're designed and how we operate because it makes life possible to live the way we live it. But on the other side of that coin, we can also, if we wear the wrong paths, we can get stuck in our ways or our routines or our bad habits or our patterns. I'm only 41. It sounds funny to say only because that used to seem so old. And I recognize already that I get set in my ways. Anyone else? Like there's actually some really dumb things that I'm kind of setting because that's just the way I always do it. And change seems to get harder and harder sometimes. Well, researchers say that our memory sort of works that same way. And here's the deal that I want us to understand this morning. That can be a real problem because oftentimes we remember things wrong. We just do. And it's not just that I remember the wrong date. It might be that I had conflict with someone, and in my memory, I've assigned motives to them that they didn't even have. But I remember it that way so many times that it almost becomes like factual to me, and I can't get out of that rut of thinking about that person that way or an event. Or maybe I was so disappointed because God didn't show up the way I wanted God to show up in my life. And I can actually form wrong memories that drive the way I think about so many things and create these ruts, these paths, that it takes real work to get around. This morning, as we consider the idea of following God even when the way seems unclear to us, I don't know how else to say this than to say we need to recognize that sometimes the way seems unclear because we remember wrong. Sometimes the way seems unclear because we remember wrong. But we also need to recognize that in Jesus Christ, we have hope that we aren't just stuck with this, that even if we have really deep, worn paths that are destructive in our lives, new ones can be created. Our minds even can change. I think of Paul's words in Romans that I think are really powerful. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal or the changing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This idea that change in our lives, God works change actually by changing things up here in a very real sense. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So on the tail end, we can actually find out how God's leading and where he's directing us through this renewal, this transformation that's taking place in the way God's working in our hearts and primarily in our minds. This morning, we want to consider new paths through the jungle, if you will. And again, we're going to look at this moment of crisis that we began looking at last week in the life of Elijah. If you weren't with us last week, we saw Elijah running for his life in terror. Okay, he's horrified. He's running. He's fleeing for his life into the desert. And last week we came to this point in his life that he's so low that Elijah lays down under a tree hoping to die. And here in 1 Kings 19, you might turn there. We're going to be looking at a few verses later in this. This is how low he is. He says, "It's enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." And he lays down under a tree, presumably hoping he doesn't wake up. It's a bad place to be. But as we saw last week, God met Elijah where he was at and provided fuel, if you will, to carry him further in this journey towards connecting with God personally and seeking his direction. And then Elijah continued into the desert for another 40 days. And now, rather than just fleeing from somewhere, he's actually headed to a place. And the question begins this morning, where was Elijah going and why? So here is verse 8 of 1 Kings 19. This is after God has provided food and drink. It says, "He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." To Horeb, the Mount of God. Notice in verse 3, if you peek back, we learn that Elijah's journey began in a place called Beersheba. He went a day into the wilderness where he laid down under this tree. And then he goes another 40 days, as we see here, to this place, Mount Horeb. It's worth noting that a straight journey from Beersheba to Mount Horeb at most would take about a quarter of those 40 days. So most likely, during this 40 days, Elijah is doing some wandering in the desert. He's not the most efficient traveler getting to Horeb. Horeb is more familiar to some of us, perhaps, as its other name, which is Mount Sinai. Those two are used for the same place in the Old Testament. Interestingly, the children of Israel wandered their way to the same place over a course of 40 years on the heels of their failure. When Moses, earlier than that, ascended the mountain in Exodus 34, he was sustained not by food but by God for 40 days, awaiting this direction that God would bring. Again, there's this pattern that God, as we spoke of last week, doesn't seem to be in the hurry that we are. That God isn't in a hurry to get us to our end destination, but is rather, seems to me, more interested in preparing us, transforming us for what he has for us. Now, it's quite likely, almost certain, that Elijah, knowing the stories of Moses meeting God on this mountain, knowing the story of the Exodus, was seeking this place because it was where God had met with his people previously. In fact, he doesn't just come to the same mountain on which God met Moses. Elijah apparently seeks something in particular. If you notice the beginning of the next verse, it says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it." If you were to look at the Hebrew, the most literal reading is "there he came to the cave," perhaps even suggesting that Elijah somehow found himself in the cleft of rock where God placed Moses when he appeared before him. And by the way, as a side note, as we read Scripture, we should look for these echoes in the stories, because oftentimes they're sort of setting us up to know where the story should be going and to look for some details. And so we see this similarity and the significance. Travel for 40 days, he comes to a specific location, probably because he knows that's where Moses met with God. I wonder, by the way, as I've thought about this, and why Horeb, why this cave, why there? Why not just lay down where he was and say, "God, will you meet with me here?" Isn't it true that there are places in our lives that have significance because there's a memory of what God did or how God carried us. I can't help but when I go back to Seaside to think of so many of the stories and events of what God did in our lives. In fact, there's a place just south of Seaside where we had a pretty nasty accident with a middle school kid. I can't help but go on that beach and remember vividly the way God miraculously provided and carried through. And I recognize that even in our lives, isn't it true that there are places sometimes that carry significance in remembering what God has done? And it's not such a bad practice to revisit those places for the purpose of remembering precisely how God did provide and what God did in our lives. But what takes place now that Elijah has expended all this effort and energy and time and build up to get to this place? Will God meet with Elijah? If so, what will God say? So often when the way seems unclear to us, those are questions too. That's what we're looking for. Will God reveal to himself to me? And if he does, what's God going to say to me? Will God speak? What will God say? How will God lead? I want to notice the next part of this verse, what happens in this cave. This is still 1 Kings 19:9. It goes on to say, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." This is good, right? This is what we're looking for. "And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I mean, think about that. God sustained Elijah in a miraculous manner, allowed all of this expenditure of time and energy, this huge journey, to ask him a question. I mean, is it like God doesn't know the answer? I would propose he knows quite well. He doesn't need information. Doesn't this seem odd or at the least incredibly inefficient that in Elijah's journey, God would allow this whole long thing to take place, to bring him to this faraway place, ask a question? Elijah's probably desperate for some fresh direction, some encouragement, some promise of protection or that there's still purpose to his life, some reassurance that he isn't a failure because he's run away in fear, some evidence that God is still there, that God's still working, that God's still going to work through him. What he gets is a question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And notice carefully the answer. This is in verse 10. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." What I see in this answer is that Elijah has a well-worn path that he has cut through his jungle. Perhaps this record has been playing in his heart and mind for the last 41 days as he's been alone in solitude in the wilderness. Each time he replays the memory, the path gets more and more ingrained. And I assume as Elijah answers God, he is answering heartfelt. He believes in this answer that he's giving. Now here's the problem. It isn't true. Elijah remembers things very wrong. First of all, if you notice in verse 10, what he doesn't seem to remember at all, he doesn't say, "You, God, have been faithful and amazing." He doesn't remember how he was in that ravine and this crazy miracle continued to happen where God was bringing birds to deliver meat and bread to him and sustain him. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't say anything about how after that he went and stayed with a widow and they didn't have any food, but God provided miraculously for weeks on end food for them. And he doesn't mention anything about how, if that isn't enough, the widow's son died and Elijah cried out to God who brought him back from death. No mention of God answering his very public prayer in that showdown on Carmel saying, "You know, how fantastic that you went like 110%, not just bringing fire on the altar, but making this powerful statement by even like destroying the water and everything around it. You made this huge picture and answer to what I was praying when it was just me and those 450 prophets of this false God. You came through." And he doesn't go on to say, "And then you even answered my private prayer," because remember, Elijah had been sent to Ahab by God to tell him that rain was coming. But even after that showdown on the mountain, Elijah appears afraid. He's on his knees practically begging God to actually do what he said he would do. And God answers that private prayer and brings rain. There's no mention of any of that in his memory. Interestingly, Elijah spoke only of the Lord's prophets being killed, and he makes no mention of the fact that all 450 of the false gods' prophets were killed. His enemy was defeated. Fear and discouragement caused Elijah, it appears, to only see the dark shadows of his life. He apparently sensed failure in spite of being zealous. We hear that in his words. I would suggest to us that if we aren't in the practice of remembering what God has done in our lives, if we don't practice the discipline of remembering the things that God has done in our lives, we often end up remembering wrong. We leave the important parts out. You know, when I think about our own history as a family, God has done things financially in our lives that I would say are no less than miraculous. More than once. I mean, crazy stories. If you want to hear them sometime, just grab me. God's done some amazing things in the face of what seemed impossible. And yet, it's so easy when I see financial things that look scary or difficult to forget all that and to get afraid and to remember wrong. God has forgiven me personally of hideous, grievous sin. And I can remember that wrong. I can either forget that God's forgiven me, or worse, I can fail to extend that same forgiveness to others. Because I somehow come to believe perhaps that I'm better than them or something like that, but there's this reality that when we discount other people, at the heart of it, we're really discounting God. And when we forget the extent to which God has forgiven us and love us, when we forget that, when we fail to remember that correctly, we end up in wrong places. We need to practice remembering what God has done. And I would tell you, I'll declare myself as probably the world's worst journaler. But yet, the bit that I do, I focus on writing down the ways God has brought me through things that seem difficult. And it's an incredibly powerful thing in my life to help me remember. If you're into journaling, I actually have some journals and tools that I would love to get to you if you want to talk to me. There is power in practicing remembering what God has done. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 6, this is right at the heart of all the directions that are being given. It's all these directions of when you're in all these different places to remember God's word. When you're with your kids, instill on them, impress upon them what God has said. In other words, practice remembering so you don't end up remembering wrong. Elijah doesn't seem to remember accurately all that God has done, but equally important, notice that Elijah has his facts plain wrong. Though he seems quite convinced he knows what he's talking about. Listen again to his answer to God's question in verse 10. When God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And some of this is actually factual, but some of it isn't. There's this idea in here, I am the only one left. I am the only one left. I would suggest to us, friends, that this is so incredibly dangerous. And we're in danger of having the same kind of thinking about our lives. So let's mention Elijah real quick. First of all, he's dead wrong. If you read the story, you find out, first of all, that he met with another one left by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah told Elijah that he had hidden 100 prophets in caves to protect them. And somehow Obadiah and the other 100 get left out of this account. Elijah also had a servant that he left behind to go into the wilderness. So at least there's 102 others. Elijah knew this. But his bitter isolation seemed to convince him otherwise. Apparently he felt alone. And I recognize that when we feel alone in something, we become convinced that we are alone. Often when there might be a crowd of people that care about us all around us. Notice as well, if you go back and just peruse the story, that Elijah chose his isolation. Elijah chose not to seek help from Obadiah or those other prophets on the heels of this major victory on Mount Carmel. A major victory that, by the way, had the populace, the whole gathering of Israel that was there, seizing these false prophets and coming to Elijah's aid. They're on his side. Elijah had a servant helping who he left. He discounted all of those people to be alone. And now Elijah feels like he is the only one, largely because of his own actions. In reality, he must factually know this isn't true. And yet he's still become convinced of it. And as I've considered this week, I just recognize that this "I'm the only one" thinking is so incredibly destructive. I think it's one of the worst destructive paths we can wear in that jungle of our hearts and minds. And it kind of looks like this. Maybe you've done something really well for a long time. Maybe you're really good at it. And maybe you wouldn't say it, but subtly you've come to think like you're the only one who can do it. I would lovingly tell you that's almost certainly not true. There's probably someone better than you. But that isn't the issue at all. The issue is, has God called you to do what you're doing? And as I consider my own role here as a pastor, I will tell you quite openly, there are other pastors that are far better at almost any aspect of my job than I am. That's just true. But I believe God's called me here. I don't have to be them. And it's okay that I'm not as strong as another person in one other thing. And it's okay that I'm not the best at what I do. And if you start hearing me think that I'm the best pastor in the world, like, please pull me aside and slap me around a little bit, because that's dangerous. It's not true, right? Whatever you do, no matter how well you do it, the reality is probably there is someone who does it better. We just prayed for some wonderful leaders this morning. As a church, we're full of wonderful, gifted leaders. They're blessed. They're awesome. But I will lovingly tell you, as I would tell them to their faces, that any one of them, I'm convinced there's somebody out there who could do it better. But that's not the point. It's, are we called? Because we become good at something, we can fall into this way of thinking of, I'm the only one who sees it this way, who can do it this way, who's capable of this. And at the heart of that is usually not good things. Maybe in your family, you feel like you're the only one who gets it, the only one who has their head on straight. No matter how bad it is, you probably aren't. Maybe at work, you know better than everyone else, and if they'd only listen, you're the only one that gets it, right? When we see a repeated pattern of being frustrated over and over with others with similar issues, we should probably notice that the common denominator is us, right? And recognize that and deal with that. But when we're thinking or speaking this way, that I'm the only one, because it does, if we took time, there are so many places in our lives that this can come up. It can come up in your marriage. It can come up with your kids. It can come up all over the place. When we're thinking or speaking this way, we're remembering wrong and likely discounting people. When I hear I am the only one language coming out of someone's heart or their mouth, I see that as a warning sign. It's a cue that something's off. The fact is that God clearly spells out that he doesn't seek the most qualified, the most gifted, the strongest, the smartest, but rather the weak, the broken, uses the word foolish, because through imperfect, flawed people like you and me, God's power can be made evident. God, in fact, often seems to pick the most unlikely person for the job. So we can be encouraged in that, right? We can be encouraged in that. Now, if I was God, and thankfully I'm not, I think I would be frustrated with Elijah's response. Because in it I see bitterness in the inaccuracy. I see a lack of gratitude for what God's done. And yet, if I'm honest, both you and I are the same way sometimes, aren't we? We can take an event that happens in our life or something that's frustrated us, and we can have such a similar kind of response. And it's often in those places we seem to lose sight of God's leading, and things feel likely like they are so difficult. And I would just say this morning that if that's how you're feeling in life right now, lovingly, I would say to you, that's kind of like the check engine light going on. It's a warning light that something's off in your heart and in your thinking. So how does God respond? This is amazing. Mercifully, God doesn't go into this corrective lecture or chasten Elijah. But he gives him a demonstration. What you notice in verse 11. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Hopefully you can use your imagination and recognize that was an uncomfortable situation. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Imagine standing outside this cave up on the mountain. Elijah witnesses the same type of awesome display that Moses had centuries earlier. This isn't so different from what Elijah had seen on Mount Carmel just weeks earlier. It's this powerful, visible demonstration of God's power in the form of a wind so strong that it broke rocks. I would suggest that's scary. I would also suggest being in a cave made of rocks on a mountain and having things start to shake was probably scary. The fire was probably scary. But I would also speculate this is the type of thing Elijah was seeking. Sort of the way we look for writing on the clouds or this clear, compelling manifestation of God to prove that everything's all right. It's interesting that we're very specifically told that though God's causing these things to happen, that God wasn't in them. That wasn't him revealing himself. That wasn't how he was going to do it. Seems, if we read clearly, that sometime during this process, maybe it was between the fire and the whisper, Elijah's gone back into his cave. Interesting to wonder what he was thinking and doing at that point. And there's nothing to suggest in the text that his attitude has changed in light of God's display of his power. In fact, we'll see from his own words, it sure sounds like it hasn't change at all. So at the sound of this unexpected whisper, Elijah covers his face and comes out to the entrance of the cave. Maybe now he's confident God will act, and having seen these amazing signs, it's like, well, what's the headline act going to be? What's God going to do to, you know, trump the fire and trump the earthquake and trump the wind? Maybe this is just a warm-up. And this whisper comes. Elijah responds, and notice what comes next. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We already read that, didn't we? Second time. This big presentation of God's power, his glory, big buildup. And we come back to the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? See if Elijah has figured anything out. That was verse 14. He said, "I have been very jealous of the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Again, we've read that already, haven't we? That's pretty much verbatim what he already said. He got a second chance here. I mean, come on, you just saw all these signs. You can audibly hear this voice, although it's a whisper. And you aren't getting it? That's my initial reaction to the text, and then I just realized that Elijah's just like us. He's just like me. Because I'm the same way. So often I don't get it. And yet God is so, so patient. So what's God going to do now? Is he going to take Elijah to task, smack him upside the head because he didn't get it? No, he's going to give direction. And I'm going to suggest that this may not have been what Elijah was looking for. As we observe God's direction to Elijah, consider where similar direction may be useful in our lives this morning. Notice what God says to him next in verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, it's hard to say, by the way, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, Baal was that one of those false gods that the people have turned to. First of all, notice where God is sending Elijah. It is not on an island vacation. It's back to the very place he was running from. This is a fairly convoluted map, but I just want to point out to you. So you see the yellow line going down that way. Up at the top of that is Jezreel. That's where Elijah has run from. Beersheba's down at the end of the map, and then it goes off the page to go out to where Mount Horeb would be. And now God's going to send him on this blue line back up to Damascus, which is right where Jezreel is. In fact, God's to carry out the things God's called him to, he's going to send him back to all of these very places that he's been terrified from and is running away from. Sometimes God responds by telling us to go back to the place we ran from and to trust him to be at work. But there are also a few tasks given, and one of them is to appoint his successor. God isn't going to allow Elijah to feel alone anymore, like the only one. In fact, he will now be tasked with training not only a helper, but his replacement. So often, as with us, God's answer to our crisis, to our confusion, to our desperation, is community. It's community, and it's to partnering together to serve God. So often that's the answer he provides to us. Notice as well that God lovingly provided corrective information for Elijah's broken, I am the only one thinking. God notes, oh, by the way, there's 7,000 who are still faithful, not even close to the only one. And God paints a very clear picture that he has everything handled. So God reorients Elijah back on mission, sends him back the very things he was running from. God points Elijah away from his isolation, directing him to seek his partner and his successor, Elisha. And God provides some corrective facts about the situation to help cut that new path in Elijah's mind and heart, to be able to remember well, to leave the rut of I am the only one left. I wonder this morning, not knowing what crises or struggles that each of you are walking through as individuals, but I wonder this morning if you might need some reorientation as well. If in the whisper that God's answer to whatever you're running from might be to be reoriented back onto his mission for you, to join in the things that are in the heart of Jesus. Maybe this morning you need some reorientation. Maybe you need to step out of isolation and into community. And I just want to say something about that, because isolation doesn't necessarily mean you spend all your time alone. There are plenty of isolated people who are surrounded by people, but who choose to internalize and carry loads that they were never intended to carry by themselves, or think that they need to provide all the solutions to problems that, in fact, they're choosing themselves. There's so many forms of isolation. We can be in a marriage where two people sleep next to each other every single night, and yet they're isolated from one another. And we do sometimes isolate ourselves from physically withdrawing from any sorts of relationship, but there's so many ways this isolation takes place. And when we find ourselves feeling like I'm the only one who gets it. I'm the only one who feels this way. I'm the only one who thinks this way. I'm the only one who, like, that's the red flag going off. That something's wrong. That you're allowing yourself to be isolated and to carry that alone, which God hasn't called you to. And so this morning, maybe God's inviting you to step into community. And community isn't just eating with people. Eating with people's great. Community is opening our lives together to one another, and inviting Christ to work in us together. Maybe God's inviting you to step out of isolation into community. And it's quite possible for some of us this morning that we simply need to revisit the facts of God's faithfulness in our lives and understand that we probably have some of it wrong. Or we failed to remember some of the things God's been faithful in and allowing fear to creep in. There's a reality that some of us are in relationships that we're in conflict with somebody else because we have the facts wrong about their motives or what they did or didn't do, or we're holding them hostage to something in the past. And God may be inviting you this morning by his leading to cut a new path, to leave that well-worn rut. You know, the good news is that this is the very type of work that God desires to be doing within us. I mean, listen again to this call in Romans 12. It's so beautiful. Do not be conformed to this world. What that means is we don't have to be. There's actually another option. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is there a path this morning in your thinking and in your heart that needs to be abandoned? You know, it always annoys me when I go hiking in the woods and there's a great shortcut and whoever maintains the trails has shown up and like blocked it with trees and stuff so you won't use that anymore. Sometimes we need to do that in our own thinking. Would you be willing this morning to invite God, going back to that jungle picture, to do some work, to recognize that by his Holy Spirit, you don't have to go down those same paths, that new ones can be chopped. It is work. It is work. But would you invite God, perhaps this morning, into doing some of that work in your life and showing you new ways of dealing with what's in front of you? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning that we're not stuck with no option than what we've always done and the way we've always done it. God, more than anything, I just thank you this morning that you have forgiven us in Christ. God, we can forget that. We can forget the reality that you've been clear that we can't do anything to earn forgiveness, but you've given it to us by faith in Christ. God, we can forget that you have chosen in Christ to not remember our sins, to see us as new, transformed people. God, would you help us this morning, if nothing else, just to remember the love that you have for us and to find freedom in that. God, where we isolate ourselves, where we've distanced ourselves from people, God, would you reveal that to us? And more than that, would you give us guidance and the strength to change that? Would you be at work by your Spirit? God, if there are those here this morning that just truly feel like they're the only one, and whatever that situation is, God, would you just correct that? Would you show us where to partner with people, where to enter into community, where to seek help and friendship? God, if some here just need to be refocused back on mission, maybe even sent back to the very places we're running from, God, would you do that this morning? We thank you for Elijah's example. We thank you most of all for the example we see in how patient and loving and kind you are, even when we're at our lowest, even when we have the facts wrong, even when we're just running. God, I would pray that we would be transformed by the love of Jesus Christ in fresh ways this week. God, I pray that if there are well-worn paths in the way we think and act and treat other people that need to be abandoned, would you help us to do that? Would you give us the strength so that we could bring honor to your name and reflect the love of Jesus well? Thank you for your love for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.